All right, there we are on the air.
Tuesday night Bible study on the Gospel of John. We're going to finish chapter 20 today, the second half. So last week, the first half of chapter 20, we started out and talked about Mary Magdalene going to the tomb. Remember, there were other women with her. Just because John doesn't mention it doesn't mean they weren't there. So there were multiple women that went there. We know that from the other Gospels. And then they saw the tomb was open. They went and ran and told Simon Peter and John, and they ran to the tomb, and John got there first, younger legs, we suspect. Peter got there and rushed right in, and there they saw the grave clothes, the grave cloths, and the face cloth all folded up and neatly placed there. So that reminds us that, or points out to us, this was not a grave robbery. The linens would have gone with them, with whoever would have taken the body. They went back to their home, and there Mary stood, and she saw two angels. So angels are included throughout this. She saw two angels. Why are you weeping? And then she turns around, and Jesus is there, doesn't at first know it's Jesus, and he says to her, Mary, and then she says, Rabbi. And he says, do not cling to me, for I have, verse 17, that's kind of where we ended. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. Very significant what he says there, because first of all, don't cling to me, I'm not done yet. I still have to ascend. That's the end of his earthly ministry. And then he says, tell them I'm ascending to my Father and your Father. That's very personal and intimate. The Jews would never have thought of God as their Father. So starting with Jesus teaching them how to pray, Lord, remember us in your kingdom and teach us to pray. They begged him to teach them to pray. Which, by the way, that's a little bit of an odd thing too, because we think, well, do you really need to be taught how to pray? Well, you kind of do, don't you? It starts with when you're a child and your parents are teaching you. So Jesus taught them to pray and said, pray like this, our Father who art in heaven. And so right there, that was a little scandalous. And here it continues. He says, my Father and your Father. So now that Jesus has conquered death, we also are his brothers and sisters and sons of God, sons and daughters of God, children of God. All right, so Mary Magdalene goes and announces, I have seen the Lord, and that he said these things to her. Okay? Questions? Comments from before? All right, moving on. Verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. So, evening of that day, what day is it? Sunday, Easter Sunday, the very first Easter Sunday. And they're all gathered together, except we're about to find out somebody was missing. Who was missing? Thomas wasn't there, right? The doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Now, they didn't have locks like we have today. You know, tumblers and keyholes and a key you would put in there. Those might have existed, but they would be very expensive, especially because they'd be made of metal. So what this means, the doors being locked, is they were barred. The typical way you would lock your doors at night in your house, remember you'd have, and we've talked about this in other places and throughout the Bible study as well, most of their houses were like a two-room house or a three-room house. And so to lock the door, you'd put a bar across it. You'd have a couple of brackets on the side, and you'd put a wooden bar there, and it would prevent somebody from coming in. You know, in the middle of the night. Now, if they tried to break down the door, that would wake you up. And so that's how they would lock the doors. So they had the doors barred. I think being barred would be a better word here, but the word actually is locked. The doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Now, why did they fear the Jews?
Because they killed Jesus.
Well, they just killed Jesus, yes. And why did they kill Jesus? What was the ultimate reason that convinced Pilate to agree to crucify Jesus? Rebellion, right? Insurrection. He claims to be king. But he's not a king. Well, yes, he is a king, but my kingdom's not of this world. So that was a serious offense for the Romans. So, and that, coupled with the riots that were starting, Pilate caved into the pleasure, to the pressure, and had Jesus crucified. Well, if Jesus was crucified, the disciples would be next. They were his followers. So if you're going to take out a rebellion, first you go for the leader, then you go for the top followers. You know, the captains or lieutenants, or however you might say, if you're, you know, if the government or law enforcement is fighting a mob or a mafia, you take out the top guy and then you take out the next level as well. That's how you kind of break it apart. So yeah, they're fearing for their lives. Now here's the strange thing. They already heard the news that Jesus rose from the dead. And just previously we read, John said about himself, he went in and saw and believed. Now he didn't know what it meant yet, but he believed Jesus rose from the dead. And yet here they are, still afraid, still cowering in fear. It gives you a little bit of this strangeness of their mindset. They're totally confused and befuddled, not knowing what to do. Yeah, Jeannie?
Maybe they were afraid that the Jews would come after them now.
Yep.
Thinking they have stolen his body.
Yes. And we know that actually was one of the rumors started by the Jewish leaders. That's recorded for us in Matthew. We also know that from Josephus, you know, so outside of Bible history, that the Jews claimed the disciples stole the body. So yes, that's another reason why they might be fearful. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now first of all, came and stood among them. How did he get there?
Wiggled his nose,
there you go. Like, I dream of Jeannie. Yeah, kind of just appeared. Well, there's various comments made by this. Luther says this, which I hadn't heard before. Luther says he was already there but invisible and simply made himself apparent or visible to the disciples. And then Luther would say that's the opposite of what he did with the disciples on to Emmaus, that he was visible with them, and when they finally recognized him, then he made himself invisible. So took himself away from their eyes, their visibility. I had never heard that before. I have heard other pastors say that Jesus, now using his divine abilities, just kind of walked through the door. How did he get out of the tomb when he rose from the dead before the stone was rolled away? He just went out. I mean, he's now got divine power. He now fully uses his divine powers, which he wasn't using before. Now he's fully embraced his divinity, his divine powers with his human body. So he can go through stuff. Or he can just appear and disappear. Or he can be invisible and then visible. There's three explanations. Do we know the answer? No. Does it really matter? No. But the reason I mention this is because I did hear another pastor, actually a seminary professor, mention that he thinks that when Jesus emerged from the tomb, he just passed through the stone. And so there was that fraction of a second where his body was simultaneously in the same space as the stone, as he was leaving the tomb when he rose from the dead. And that the same thing would have happened here, that he just went in through the door, and for that fraction of a space, his body simultaneously occupied the same space as the door. And then, the seminary professor, now this is not official doctrine of our church, because our official response is, we don't know. And then he made the jump from there to the Lord's Supper. So what does Jesus do in the Lord's Supper? He allows his body and his blood to simultaneously occupy the same space as the bread and the wine when we quote his words and bless the bread and the wine on the altar. Okay? Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So that is a good explanation, a way to think of it. Is that actually what happened here? Did he like pass through the door and appear to them? He might have. Did he just make himself, as Luther says, make himself visible because he was invisible? That might be too. I don't know. What's the first thing he says? Very first thing he says to the disciples. Peace be with you. Yeah, they're scared. They're confused. They're befuddled. He says, peace be with you. The Greek there is irene, and that comes from the Hebrew word shalom, which you've heard before. It's a common Jewish greeting. And he says, peace be with you. Now, this is not a wish. You heard me maybe talk about this a month or so ago in a sermon. When the pastor in church says, the Lord be with you, am I wishing or hoping that the Lord is with you? No. When those words are on my mouth in the church, and it's from the standard liturgy, I didn't write it, it's just there, it's been there since the early church, that is a proclamation on the part of the pastor to say, the Lord is with you. Yes, I think it's clunky English because of translations. The Lord be with you. The Lord is with you right now. That's what that is. It's a proclamation. That's what Jesus is doing. Peace is with you right now. I'm standing here with you, men, disciples. So now, because I'm here with you, you have peace. Peace is with you and in your mind. Peace is, it's not a wish or a hope. It's a proclamation of reality. Okay? That's huge. That's wonderful. Yeah, Joe?
Be seems more timeless than is.
Be seems more timeless.
Timeless.
Instead of saying,
right.
The Lord is with you, say the Lord be with you. Yeah, maybe it is.
I'm just suggesting maybe that's a reason that they
translated it that way. Could be. I've always wondered why the translation in church is the Lord be with you, because to me it just sounds clunky. Why did they say the Lord is with you? Although,
is it an imperative? Is it?
No, it's an indicative. It's a proclamation of this is the reality right now. So it's an indicative. That's why I say that. And so people, it's commonly misunderstood, even among Lutherans, among all denominations, that those churches that would, the pastor would say, the Lord be with you. And then the answer is, well, and also with you. It comes across as a greeting. It's not a greeting. Oh, I hope the Lord is with you. Yeah, I hope the Lord is with you too. You know, peace be with you. I hope there's peace with you. Yeah, and I hope you have peace too. It's in both cases, it's not a greeting. And yet that's how it comes across, and it's commonly misunderstood that way. Yes, Jews use that today as a greeting. And there's nothing wrong with it as a greeting, but that's not what Jesus says here. He's making a statement. All right, verse 20. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. So, after he said it the first time, he shows them his hands and his side. Why? He doesn't look the same. When did they last see him? Beaten and bloodied and bruised and scarred and flesh ripped on his skin because of the whipping and all of that. All of that is perfected. So when you see in various movies, I don't know how they're going to do it on The Chosen. You know, that's a few seasons away yet. But like in The Passion of the Christ, the very last scene, they show Jesus very briefly rising from the dead. It's the final conclusion, the final 30 seconds of the movie. He's rising from the dead and he's perfect, except he still has the holes in his hands. Yeah, the Latin word is stigmata, so you've heard that perhaps. So Jesus will bear those marks for the rest of eternity. Even though the rest of his body has been healed and corrected and perfected, he still has the marks of the crucifixion. Interesting, isn't it? Why wouldn't those be healed too? Couldn't God heal those? Couldn't Jesus heal those himself? Yeah. I don't know, maybe it's like a trophy, a reminder. Jesus conquered death for us. Here's the proof. Holes in his hands. He shows them his hands and his side, and then the disciples realize it really is Jesus. No one else would have these marks in their hands and feet and the spear scar on his side. Jesus said to them again, oh, was their hand up, Jill? Were you going to say something? No? Somebody else had a hand up? All right. Verse 21. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. Same thing. It's an indicative. It's a statement. It's not a greeting in this case. Normally it is a greeting. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Oh, what just happened? That one sentence. He transferred authority. You know, I think of like the war movies that I often watch. I like war movies. You guys know this. I've mentioned it a few times. But, you know, watching the movie Midway or something like that. And when the fleet commander's ship is hit, he has to transfer authority to the next guy at the next battleship or on the other aircraft carrier. You transfer authority. Jesus is transferring authority. The Father has sent me. I've done the hard work. Now, I'm about to send you. You're going to do the next step, which is to proclaim and spread the word. Okay? He doesn't say that yet, but he will. So, he's transferring authority here. Verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Well, that sounds weird. He breathed on them? I hope he used mouthwash. Sorry, just a joke. I'm sure he didn't have bad breath.
You can only smell myrrh.
You can only smell myrrh. There you go. Nice. I like it. He breathed on them. What is this indicating? He says, it's the Holy Spirit. Receive the Holy Spirit. Now, by the way, this is where we in the Western Church, we Lutherans descend from the Catholic Church, which descends from the Western Church. If you remember in the Nicene Creed, and I don't know how many of you, I think I've mentioned this in other Bible studies over the years, but there was a controversy between the East and the West back in the 6th century. It was the final conflict between the East and the West that caused the split between the Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church. That was the first split that took place. There were a number of causes leading up to the final straw. And the final straw is this. In the Nicene Creed, the third article, it says, "I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son." That phrase, "and the Son," it's called the filioque, because that's the Latin word for it, "from the Son," was not in the original agreement of the Nicene Creed as written in the church council. So in the church councils, the Nicene and the next council, when the two councils, they wrote the Nicene Creed to try and settle the controversy about various missed teachings, various wrong teachings. They agreed, this council of, I don't remember, 200 bishops or whatever it was at the time. And they wrote the Nicene Creed and came to agreement after all of their fuss and bother about all the wordsmithing, which, you know, if any of you have ever been to a convention of our church or anything else, there's all, oh no, it should be that word, not this word, and then there's all this, but they agreed, "who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father is worshipped and glorified." The phrase "and the Son" is not there. The Western Church thought it should be. And here's the reason why. Receive the Holy Spirit. Does the Holy Spirit proceed from the Son also, as well as from the Father? Yes. This is the proof text, right here. So the Western Church, on its own, the Pope at the time, and I don't remember who it was, I don't remember enough of my church history, he and the bishops that followed him inserted, "and the Son, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets." You guys all know it by heart when we're reciting it, right? Well, that was the final straw. There were a couple of other disputes between the East and the West. That one just kind of ticked off the Orthodox churches, and so they officially declared the other half anathema and heretics, and then the other half declared the other half heretics and anathema, and then there was the split, the Great Schism, it's called in church history. Okay? So, that comes from this verse right here. It wasn't the cause, but it was the last straw that split the East and the West. Okay. So Jesus breathes on them and says to them, receive the Holy Spirit. What are the sacraments, in what do the sacraments include? According to St. Augustine, in the 4th century, the sacraments include a physical element and the gift of forgiveness. That's St. Augustine's definition, which we follow today. So baptism includes water and the word to give the forgiveness of sins. The Lord's Supper includes bread and wine and the word, which by blessing it with the word, it incorporates Jesus' body and blood for the forgiveness of sins. It actually was, let me find it in my notes, it was Augustine who said that this was akin to a sacrament, right here. There's a physical element, the breath. They felt the breath of Jesus. And along with that, they received the Holy Spirit. Now they were going to receive another dose of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. But this is the first reception on their part of the Holy Spirit. And for what purpose? The forgiveness of sins. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Okay? Now let's talk about that comment for a moment. That direction that Jesus gives them. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. First of all, the pronoun you there is plural. This is a big deal to us because this means he's speaking to all the disciples, which means he's speaking to the church. Who is Jesus giving this authority to? The church. This is one of those little nitpicky things where Lutherans would debate against Catholics. Because Catholics, according to their doctrine, they would say Jesus gave this to Peter. Peter was the first pope. And we would say, no, he didn't give it to Peter, he gave it to the church. Because the word you is plural, not singular.
So is this the precursor to the office of the keys?
Yes, this is the office of the keys.
Right, right. Yeah.
This is the office of the keys. And
we
still...
Peter when we...
Yes. This verse right here is one of the key verses that is used whenever we ordain a new pastor. Okay? I think other churches use it too. I'm pretty certain the Catholic Church uses it too. Because it's such a key verse. But we use this when we have an ordination. And so what does this mean? If the pastor forgives the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If I withhold forgiveness, it is withheld. So I have the power. So you better treat me nicely, or I won't forgive your sins.
But you also are accountable.
I am, and that's exactly right. And I teach the kids this when I teach the confirmation class. It's not that the pastor can now willy-nilly decide like a king on a fiefdom who he's going to forgive and who he's not. I'm bound, we say this in the catechism, I'm bound to pronounce forgiveness on anyone who's repentant. And I'm also bound to declare to anyone who's obstinate and unrepentant that as long as you remain that way, your sins are not forgiven. So this isn't, I don't have freedom here to just forgive or not forgive based on who lines my pocket. Okay? That has nothing to do with this. This is Jesus giving them the authority, but under very certain circumstances. We forgive the sins of those who are repentant, and we declare to those who are unrepentant that they are not forgiven. Yeah, Jill.
So, even earlier as we're going through this section, I was thinking of ordination. And do we consider that the disciples were ordained at some point?
Right here.
But I mean, is that biblical language or is that like a human concept?
No, ordination is kind of a human language. I don't think that's in the Bible anywhere. But ordination would be related to the word which is in the Bible, consecrate.
Okay.
So consecration is done over physical things. Ordination is done for a person, a clergy. But they're the same thing. What they mean is set apart for a holy purpose. So when you consecrate, when the elements in the Lord's Supper are consecrated, they are set apart for a holy purpose. When a pastor is ordained, he is set apart for the task of holy purpose, which is to proclaim forgiveness and to proclaim unforgiveness for those who are not repentant.
So I guess just to clarify my question, so it seems though that there are a few different points where you
occasions where Jesus tells them or directs them, go and do this, go teach my, we're about to hear that one too late in the next chapter. He says to Peter, teach my lambs. Is that an ordination? Yeah. So that's a question I don't have an answer for. Were they ordained multiple times or did it occur in stages? And ordination is outside the Bible word. It's not in the Bible. So we could say consecrate. Same thing, really. Yeah, I don't know. That's a good question. Was it in stages? I'm not sure. Maybe I'll come across that in reading for the next chapter. Yeah, Jeannie?
Is this where we consider the disciples becoming apostles?
Yes, right here. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. The word send is apostolos. Yeah, apostle. Disciple means student. Apostle means sent. Sent one. The one who is sent. Apostle means a messenger. Rich, did you have your hand up a moment ago?
Yes. In the Lutheran Study Bible here under verse 23, it also references Matthew 18:19 as part of the Great Commission, if you call that.
Yeah.
And Matthew says, it also stipulates that two of you agree on earth.
Mm-hmm.
So it's the power isn't alone in one person.
Correct. This is given to the church, and further, it's not just clergy. Clergy are to do this publicly for the consolation of those who feel guilty or who are burdened by their sins. But you all, being part of the church, do this privately, one-on-one, to another Christian. Okay? That's Matthew 18. So, if another Christian sins against you, and they come and apologize to you, then you pronounce forgiveness to them. Just one-on-one. Yes, I accept your apology. I forgive you, and God forgives you too. That's appropriate. You can say that privately. You're a member of the church. That's the difference. This is publicly, that's privately. But yes, the gift of forgiveness is given to the church. That's all of us. Okay? Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
And thank you for bringing that up. Yes, it's connected to Matthew 18.
Kind of have that situation there in Corinthians when the man was living with his father's wife.
Yeah.
And they told him that Paul told him to excommunicate them, basically.
Yeah. He was living in sin and was unrepentant about it. Yeah. Exactly. All right. Other questions or comments on this? Okay.
So you don't have to be nice to you.
You don't have to be nice to me. That's correct. Yeah, that's it. Alright, moving on. Verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord! But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Now, have any of you heard the translation where it says Thomas called Didymus? Yeah, I think that's like King James. So a lot of us are familiar with it. I'm not sure if it's King James, but it's from somewhere, because I remember hearing it. Yeah, Jeannie?
In New King James, it says, now Thomas called the twin. Is
yes.
Didymus
is the Greek word for twin. So it's just, if you run across a translation that says Thomas Didymus, that's just left untranslated. If you translate it, it would be Thomas the twin. So, you know, they didn't have last names or surnames. So your surname was usually, you know, son of or, you know, the twin or, you know, whatever you might be listed with as a moniker.
Or from Magdala.
From Magdala, right? Mary from Magdala, that kind of thing. So Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin. So obviously his name, at least among the circles of people who knew him, was Thomas the twin. That was his name. Was not with them. Now this is to me just kind of a bit unbelievable, isn't it? Well, it is believable. It's in the Bible. The other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. And he said, I don't believe you. There's 11 disciples left. 10 guys all said to Thomas, he's lived with them for 3 years under the tutelage and teaching of Jesus, and they all say, 10 guys, we saw Jesus risen from the dead. He showed us the marks. And Thomas is obstinate. He is stubborn. I'm not going to believe unless I see it with my own eyes. My goodness, what does it take, Thomas? That's a level of resistance that, frankly, I would say is uncalled for. But they obviously would have told him, Jesus showed us his hands and his feet. We know it was him. And he says, well, unless I see it. And by the way, I think I looked it up here. He says, I will never believe. That is emphatic, according to the Greek grammar, the way that sentence is phrased. So I will never believe is actually the subject of the sentence because of the form of that Greek word there, believe. So he's emphatic. I will never believe. Actually, and this is part of it too, he says not believe. So some of you remember from me teaching in other Bible studies, like in English, when you have two negatives, what does it mean?
Positive.
A positive. The negatives cancel each other out. That's English grammar. In Greek grammar, if you have two negatives, it means it's extra negative. And if you were to do three negatives, it's extra, extra negative. They pile up. So actually what he says here is, I will not believe. That's a very literal translation from the Greek. I actually looked this one up. And so he's emphatic here. I will never believe unless I see it with my eyes and touch him with my own hands. Also, another little kind of Greek mention here. Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, so he wants to see it with his eyes, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side. Doesn't that sound a little bit odd for English? Place my hand into his side. I looked up that word into just because it bugged me a little bit. The Greek word there is eis. It can mean into, but it can also be translated as to or on. So unless I place my finger on the mark of the nails and place my hand on his side, think of it that way. I think it's a little easier for modern English, okay? So it's not like he's like trying to stick his finger through Jesus' hands and say, oh yeah, there it is. He's not being that. He's just saying, I want to touch the marks. That's what he's saying. I want to put my finger on the marks and my hand on his side. Okay? All right. I still think it's just a level of stubbornness and obstinance that 10 guys tell him they saw this and he won't believe. All right, verse 26. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Boy, this sounds like a repeat, doesn't it? Now, 8 days later, so what day is this?
Monday.
No, according to Jewish reckoning, this would still be the next Sunday, because any part of a day is a day. Yes, it makes me wonder if they count on the calendar and you say, well, 8 days from now, and then from there, 8 days from then is the next Sunday, but that's how they count it. You know, for us, it'd be like, no, that should be Monday. Well, that's how we count. That's not how they count it. So this is Sunday again. What does that tell you also?
Thomas hasn't sought Jesus. I mean, he hasn't seen Jesus this whole week.
Correct. Yeah. You can do that. Like, what's up with you, Thomas?
He's a pill.
He is a pill. You're absolutely right. He's a pill, all right. he's kind of being a, I don't know, a stickler. I don't know, we could probably come up with, yeah?
The guy here kind of talks about this. I won't read the whole thing, but Thomas wasn't convinced, but was he much different from the rest? Thomas' example demonstrates how impossible it is for human beings on their own to believe that Jesus truly rose bodily from the dead. Thomas' insistence on receiving proof, however, created one more instance of proof also for us.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's a good point. It's a little evidence to the resistance of our human nature to believe. That God has to give us faith because we are disinclined to believe on our own, just like Thomas. Yeah. Jeannie? Yes.
So, but also Mary and the other women saw
Yes. He's got all these eyewitnesses, and he still refuses to believe. They had doubts too, back when Mary, and yes, they had to go see for themselves. They ran to the tomb. You're right.
I think you have to think of the culture at that time too, because there were many false messiahs.
Mm-hmm.
False people claiming, you know, to be sent from God.
Yeah.
And if it was possible that one of those would see Jesus on the cross as an opportunity to say, oh, now's my chance to start. And I'm here.
That is possible. And yes, throughout the time, especially in between the Testaments, there were a lot of false messiahs that claimed themselves in order to try and gain some political power in the Jewish culture. Yeah, that's a good point as well.
But, I mean, if you also think about it, like, Thomas was so adamant, like you said, that I'm not going to believe it. So something really had to happen to change his mind. It shows us that he had to really see Jesus alive.
Yes.
And just letting us know that, yeah, he really did see him to change his mind.
Yes. So it will be additional point of proof for us who won't see Jesus in the flesh until we get to heaven. Yeah, you're absolutely right. Okay. Why the puzzled look, Jill?
It just still troubles me that he learned from this man that his disciples loved him and Thomas waits a week. The circumstances don't, and I just wonder why that is. I guess I'm just naturally curious, but like, why a week? Is there a significance to that somehow?
Yes. When did Jesus rise from the dead?
Right.
On Sunday.
Right.
The disciples are gathered on Sunday, and then again on Sunday. And we're going to hear that in the opening chapters of Acts. If you look at the book of Acts, the disciples gather on a Sunday.
So they maybe didn't have the opportunity to be gathered together at different points during the week.
They may not have.
Okay.
They may have been trying to still support themselves and do their jobs and hide from the Jews and sneak around, and they were bothered. So they only get, and the point I was making about gathering on Sunday, there's a few instances here and then in the book of Acts where the early church switched the day of gathering of God's people from the Sabbath, Saturday, to Sunday, because it's the day Jesus rose from the dead. So if you ever have a dispute with a Seventh-day Adventist, which happens, you know, they're pretty prevalent over there in Berrien Springs. If you ever have a dispute with them and they say, you guys aren't following the Bible because you don't worship on the Sabbath, the seventh day, it's right in their name, they're obsessed with that. That's in part of the commandments. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. And my answer would be, yes, that is true. The Sabbath was Saturday, and we should keep it holy. But the disciples themselves switched the day from Saturday to Sunday. Further, Jesus says he fulfills all the commandments. So what's left is the idea that we need to gather once a week. The day on which we gather is less important. And then I would cite to them right here. You could say, look at John chapter 20. When did the disciples gather? On Sunday. So this is, you put this in the back of your mind if you ever have a discussion with a Seventh-day Adventist. Okay?
Doesn't Paul in one of the epistles also talk about that it can be a different day?
Yes.
Yes.
Yes, he says one day is just as good as another. Correct. Because there were some who were disputing over what day of the week they should gather. Yeah. Linda?
Like Thursdays.
Yeah. Yeah. Thursday is just as fine as Sunday.
Thursday evenings,
yes.
So then it's really Friday.
So technically it's Friday. Yeah, that's right. It's after sundown.
So any day.
Yep. All right. So same thing happens again. Jesus says the same thing, peace be with you. Again, an indicative, a declaration, not a wish. Then he said to Thomas, oh, Thomas is being picked out. He's being pointed to specifically. He's earned the moniker. What is his new moniker? It's no longer Thomas the twin, but Thomas the doubter, doubting Thomas. He earned that, right? Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Again, place it in my side. That preposition in That's actually the most common translation, but it can also be on or to. So place your hand to my side or on my side, just in case that bothers you. It bugged me a little bit, so I looked up the translation. Put your finger here. So Thomas, see, it's me. Just like I showed the other guys. You didn't believe them, but here I am. And then Jesus says, do not disbelieve, but believe. I think that's a good point that you read, Rich, out of your little book there, that this shows that the human nature is resistant to having faith until God acts first and does something to us.
Can you imagine how embarrassed he was actually that he was that firm against Jesus rising from the dead as soon as he's seen him? It's like, I could have just shrunk away.
I imagine he was very embarrassed. Yes, I would think so, and he probably deserved to be embarrassed, right? Thomas, do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas redeems himself a little bit, right here. Verse 28, let me scroll down a minute. Verse 28. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Now, when Mary Magdalene, the first one to actually see Jesus in the flesh, what did she confess about Jesus? When Jesus used her name and she recognized him, what did she say? Rabbi. That's a good title, but it's not complete. What did the 10 disciples say the week prior? They said, we have seen the Lord. Okay, is Jesus Lord? Yes, although that's a broad term. That can mean a lot of different things. We have seen the Lord, they called him. What does Thomas say? My Lord and my God. That this is the most profound confession of the risen Christ so far. It will be. My Lord and my God. Absolutely. What is one of the overriding themes of the Gospel of John? Jesus' divinity. That Jesus is God as well as man. It's more obvious in the Gospel of John than the other three Gospels. And here's one of those spots that kind of hammers it home. Jesus is Lord, yes, but he's also God. Right there.
He also says my.
Yes. Attaching Jesus to himself and him to Jesus. My Lord and my God. Yeah. I don't know why I'm thinking this, but you bring up that possessive preposition there, or a pronoun, my. Is this why so many young people say, oh my God? No, I'm saying that tongue in cheek. You know how people will say that just kind of flippantly when something exciting happens? And I'm like, oh, don't say that.
I say to people, oh, are you praying?
If they say, oh my God.
Yeah, that's cool. Let's pray.
Oh yeah, let's pray. That's a good response, yeah. Just because something exciting happened, you don't have to say, oh my God. You can just say, wow. You know, that's just fine. You don't have to say, oh my God. All right. Yes, that's in the text things so much. You're right, OMG. I don't do that, by the way. Just my own little rebellion against that phrase. Okay, verse 29. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? That's true. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. What does that say about all of us? Jesus is talking about us. After he ascended, he's talking about everyone who believes in him after he ascended into heaven. Blessed are those, you. He's speaking to us. Through 2,000 years, he's speaking to you. Blessed are you who have not seen and yet have believed. You and I are more blessed than Thomas because we believe without seeing the proof of Jesus in the flesh. Okay? That's awesome. That's a wonderful thing. All right, then the last little bit of this chapter, and this brings it all home. This is actually the conclusion. Chapter 21 is all epilogue. It really is. This is the end of the gospel, because this is where John, he states his purpose. And if you remember the very first class of this Bible study, we talked about this, that this was the purpose of the book. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's part of our liturgy in one of our services. You know, it comes and goes when we use a certain service. These things are written, not spoken. You know, oral traditions are good, and lots of cultures have oral traditions and oral histories, which they pass down from generation to generation, and ours do too. I still remember stories my grandparents told me that I'll probably tell to my kids and grandkids, and they're nonsense stories about nothing, but, you know, they're fun little stories to pass along. But these are written. Why are they written? So that they're preserved precisely, without error. Okay? These things are written. Why? So that you may believe. Here's faith. You have faith without seeing. You have faith by reading and hearing, but not seeing. That you believe. Now, what do you believe? You have to have an object. You have to have something you're believing in. You can't just have blind faith. You're believing what? That Jesus is the Christ. Remember, Christ is a title for Messiah. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And what's the end result, the goal? That by believing you have life in his name. That's a reference to eternal life, of course. Eternal life in his name. That is such an awesome verse. And I think all of you probably have it memorized without even knowing it, or you maybe know it, just because it's part of our liturgy here and there, you know, in a couple of spots. So, this is not an exhaustive list of Jesus' signs and miracles and teachings. John mentions that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples. But these are here, written, not merely spoken, so that you believe. And by the way, the you there is plural. You, all of you, believe that Jesus is the man. As Pilate said, behold the man. He is the man, and yet he's the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, so that you have eternal life. Eternal life. That's the end goal. You know, sometimes we get all wrapped up in the trims and trappings and details and side issues of this earthly life. And we should care for one another. We should be concerned about the well-being of ourselves and each other. And we should enjoy this world that God gave us as much as we can until he takes us home. But all of it is just preliminary. Preliminary to the grand finale, being in heaven with Christ. That's the ultimate. And that's the whole purpose right here. Verse 31. By believing, you may have life in his name. All right. Well, according to my watch, we still got, I don't know, 5 or 8 minutes or something like that. So, yeah, Linda?
In this, it doesn't say anything about any women being there. Were there none?
There probably were. The women who were like the part of the second tier of disciples who followed along, there were probably more than just the 10 or 11, the 10 disciples and then 11 with Thomas. There were no doubt more there. So if you see that depicted somewhere in The Chosen or somewhere else, I think that'd be accurate. They're just not mentioned.
When it said that they breathed the Holy Spirit into them, yeah. Can you think of Adam when he breathed life?
That is a good connection. I never thought of that. Yeah. God breathed the breath of life into Adam. Everything else he just spoke and created, and there it was. The animals were alive. But for Adam, he breathed the breath of life into him. Yeah, I think you're right. That's connected here. Jesus is breathing the Holy Spirit, which is the breath of life. It's the Holy Spirit who gives us eternal life, delivers to us. Jesus did the work of dying and rising again, but the Holy Spirit delivers that work to us. So, yeah, good connection, Karen. I'll have to write that down for tomorrow. How about that? Yeah, Linda.
What about confirmation?
Yeah?
When you talk about, is there any breathing of the Spirit upon the...
Yeah, I wouldn't say breathing of the Spirit, but yes, we would say that confirmation is a bestowing of God's blessing. And the sevenfold gifts of the Holy Spirit, we reference that in our little ritual of confirmation. That's true. I think the Catholics probably do too, right? Because we're probably related in that. So I don't know that I would say that's specifically the gift. Well, yeah, you could say it's the gift of the Holy Spirit. Don't we all get the gift of the Holy Spirit when we're baptized? Mm-hmm. Yeah. And then when you're confirmed, when you make a public confession of this is what I believe, and the pastor or the priest would lay his hand on you and give you a blessing, yeah, you're getting maybe an extra little dose, a booster shot of the Holy Spirit. You could think of it that way. I think that's fair. All right, good comments tonight. Excellent, thank you. Any other thoughts or comments? Well, okay. Exceptionally quiet tonight. It has been a long week, yeah. It's been a long week since last Tuesday. You know, if you count weeks from Tuesday to Tuesday. All right. Yeah, I guess that's it. Let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Thanks for coming. Have a good night. Amen.